I want to begin by reading a passage from the Bible that is full of groaning. You may have noticed that the title of this evening's talk on the return of Christ is Why It's Good to Groan. And as my youngest son said to me earlier on today, when he heard that, he said, "You should be good at that, Dad." I would immediately stress that we are talking about groaning as opposed to moaning. It's not good to moan. The Bible is clear on this. When Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, he said, "Do everything without murmuring, complaining." When he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he said that they were not to grumble like the children of Israel had done before them. So let's hear what the scriptures have to say about good groaning. And this passage will help us understand why we're talking about groaning in the context of the Lord's return. So I'm going to be reading to you from Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 8, from chapter 8. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through to the end of verse 27. Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I should stress that Paul is writing to his fellow Christians. This glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Did you notice the three references to groaning, each coming from a different source? First of all, Paul personifies creation. He gives creation a voice. Creation feels frustration at the futility of its present situation. It finds itself in bondage to corruption and decay. But in this frustration that comes from its subjection to decay, it has hope. It knows something is coming. It's anticipating something. It's straining towards it. It's pushing towards it like a woman in labor. Creation knows that its liberation into its glorious future existence is tied to that future moment when God will reveal his sons in their glorious freedom. So creation groans as the burden of its present decay intersects with its expectation of the glory that lies ahead. Creation groans in anticipation. Secondly, Paul tells us that it's not only creation that groans, but Christians groan also. In fact, he says, our situation parallels that of creation. We too are subject to corruption and decay. And we too have the certain hope of glory ahead. But then Paul points out that our situation differs from that of creation in one respect. Already, we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment in advance of what lies ahead. Already, we have begun to experience our glorious inheritance. And so, from our present experience of salvation, we anticipate its consummation, which Paul describes as our adoption as God's sons. And it will involve the redemption of our bodies. Everything that we are now in this mode of existence will be perfected into the likeness of God's Son. Paul says we hope for it. We wait patiently for it. And in our patient waiting, we groan inwardly. The Christian's groaning arises out of the tension that we are new creations living in the midst of the old creation. Spiritually, we have been made new in Christ. But in terms of the body through which we live, and in terms of the world in which we live, we are faced with decay. We live, Christians live, in the overlap of the ages. The present and the future overlap like great tectonic plates. Already we belong to the new age, but we remain in the old age. which is passing away. And as we live at this intersection of the ages, knowing the reality of spiritual life and renewal, as well as ongoing physical decay, we groan. We groan because we're yearning for, we're straining towards our glorious future. Paul mentions a third source of groaning. Creation groans, the Christian groans, and the Holy Spirit groans. And what a word of comfort it is to the Christian. In all our weakness, when we do not know how to pray as we should, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groans that words cannot express. All our frustration, our weakness, our confusion is made intelligible to God through the groans of the indwelling Spirit and is presented to God in harmony with His will. So all this groaning is good, for it is a yearning for, an anticipation of, a straining forward to the fullness of all that God has in store for His people and His creation. But where does the return of Christ fit with this? Well, you may have noticed that Paul repeatedly points forward. He speaks of a time when God's sons will be revealed. A moment that will include the redemption of their bodies. He speaks of a time, as we were singing about, of a time when creation will be released into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So when will all this become reality? When will God put on display the fullness of His redemptive work? When will He present His perfected people in a perfected world? And on this, there can be no doubt whatsoever. With great repetition, the New Testament tells us that all this will occur when Jesus Christ returns to our world. So I would like to spend the rest of the time this evening telling you what Christians have got to groan about. What Christians are yearning for. What Christians are straining towards. And I'm going to mention four things, and each of them is contingent upon the return of Jesus Christ. Number one, Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of the death of death at the return of Christ. Let me read you some majestic, triumphant words of Scripture. I find it so disappointing that these words only tend to be read at the graveside in the context of a funeral. These words are for other context than the burial of someone. 1 Corinthians 15 is commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter, for everything that it says is built upon the reality of Christ's resurrection. But actually, the chapter is not just about the resurrection of Christ. It's about the return of Christ and how these two realities together have impact upon the people of God. Christ's resurrection and Christ's return have glorious implications for every Christian. Here's what the return of the risen Christ will mean. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 50. Again, Paul is the writer. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. That's a technical term meaning truth revealed, not hidden, truth revealed. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and sleep is a metaphor for death. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable hath been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I stress two words from this wonderful passage? The words when and then. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then, at that point, the saying that is written will come true. What Isaiah the prophet said centuries before, death has been swallowed up in victory. When the perishable has put on imperishable, when the mortal has put on immortality, then at that point the saying will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then the taunting of death begins. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Our victory over sin through Jesus Christ is certain, but it will not be complete until every saint of God has been raised triumphantly from the grave. The soul going to heaven is not the defeat of death for the Christian. The soul going to heaven is the description of death for the Christian. Christ's victory does not consist in having the souls of the redeemed in heaven. It will only be complete when he has all the redeemed, body and soul, in a new heaven and a new earth. For that is what Christ's redemption includes. That is what Christ's saving work restores to God. Let it be said that death holds no fear for the people of God. Not the process of dying. No one looks forward to that. But we know that death will not have the last word. At and through his resurrection, Jesus punched a man-sized hole through death and carved a trail for his people to follow. Jesus delivered the death blow to death itself. He has stripped death of its power. And at his return, the saints will follow their Savior in glorious resurrection. Death will not have the final word. Jesus will, and his people with him. That's why Paul could write to Christians in the city of Philippi and tell them this: our citizenship is in heaven. We are a heavenly people. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, including death, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of the death of death at Christ's return. Secondly, Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of being united with Jesus at his return. Who thinks that the great thing about being a Christian is that we're going to heaven? Who thinks that Jesus is coming again so he can take us to heaven? If that is our basic understanding of salvation, we have missed the point. Let me share with you some scripture which tells us what God actually holds out in front of believers. And see if you can spot the difference with that view that salvation is about going to heaven and Jesus coming back to take us to heaven. See if you can spot the difference. Words I've quoted on a previous evening. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is preparing his followers for his departure from them via the cross back to heaven. Jesus says this, John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Later that night, Jesus prays. John 17, this is what he prays. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Paul describes the Christian's hope as this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be in heaven forever. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Correct me if I'm wrong, but there is not a single statement in all of Scripture telling us that Jesus will come again to take us to heaven. Jesus is coming again to take his people to be with him, and with him forever. That is the Christian's hope. That is our glorious prospect. We will be in the presence of our Savior forever. We groan with anticipation at that prospect. Thirdly, Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of being made like Jesus at his return. Listen again to the words of the Apostle John that I have quoted each evening. This is from 1 John chapter 3. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'm struggling to think of any more remarkable words in all of Scripture. In fact, it's difficult to know what it is appropriate to say after reading those words. When Jesus returns and is revealed in his unrestrained glory, it will bring about the complete transformation of his people into that same glory. That is what John is saying to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Our status as children of God now, he says, it's real. That is what we are. We are the children of God. Our status is real, but it is not yet apparent. The world doesn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue about Jesus either. But it hasn't even been revealed to us yet what we will be. Not so when Jesus returns. Do you remember Paul's words from Romans 8 that we started our evening with? Creation's waiting for something. It knows its Freedom and liberation is connected to something. What's it connected to? When God manifests, when God unveils, when God reveals his sons. What John writes is breathtaking. The process that began in the life of a believer when they accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is brought to its glorious climax and consummation. And therein is found the whole purpose of God's salvation. Romans 8:29, that we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's why God saved you, so that you would become like his Son. This is the culmination of the work of the Holy Spirit as daily, what does he doing? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 8. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, day by the Holy Spirit, as we see the glory of Christ. When Jesus returns, the great purpose of salvation is realized. The process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ is brought to its climax. We shall be like him. Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of the death of death when Jesus comes back. Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of being united with Christ at his return. Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of being made like Christ at his return. And fourthly and finally, Christians groan with anticipation at the prospect of worshiping and serving God forever. What do we know of what lies ahead for the people of God on the other side of Christ's return? Well, notwithstanding some differences between Christians concerning the rolling out of Christ's glorious reign, here is what we know for certain it will involve. God's people will worship him and serve him in a new heaven and earth for all eternity. Please note, believer, you will not eternally float around in heaven as some disembodied spirit. You will have a glorified body, specially fitted for a glorified creation. God will not deny you eternally what it is to be human and his image bearer. God will perfect our humanity and our creation, which was cursed on account of man's sin and subjected to futility and decay, will be released into the purpose for which God brought it into existence. Heaven and earth will merge. The dwelling place of God will be with men. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the heavenly city, come down to earth.
His servants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name, the mark of ownership, will be on their foreheads. All that we are told in Revelation 22. That's our destiny, according to Scripture. Can you sense the wonder of the moment when this becomes reality? Sinners who found salvation in Jesus Christ, standing with unending eternity stretching out before them, and in perfect fellowship with God, in the immediate presence of God, the adventure of true life begins. Maybe you could understand now why Christians groan. It's not a moan. It's not complaining. That's why it's good to groan. It's not just that life can be tough as we live out our lives here now with the legacy of the fall. That is true. We're flawed people. We live in a broken world. We are dysfunctional. Our world is dysfunctional. That is true, but there's so much more to it than this. We know that for all the people of God, when Jesus returns, death is going to be swallowed up in victory in a moment. We know that when he returns, we're going to go to be with him, and that forever. We know that when he returns, we are going to be made like him. And we know that we are heading into a life of unending fellowship with God in all the wonder of the new heaven and new earth. And it all hinges on the return of Christ. That is what his coming will mean for his blood-bought people. On our first evening, we spent a considerable amount of time listening to the apostles tell us what the return of Christ will mean for humanity. There are only two possibilities. There's not a third option. Either the return of Christ will mean that you will share in the indescribable glory of what we have been thinking about this evening, or you will be shut out from all of that and consigned to God's eternal scrap heap, which is the lake of fire. Jesus is coming again. The one who died for your sins in your place under the judgment of God is coming again. The one who gave himself that this glorious destiny that we've been thinking about tonight might be yours as a gift of grace. Should you choose to reject that Christ, the eternity that awaits you is self-imposed. Because God, through his Son Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, has done everything necessary for you to have that hope.
This is the day of opportunity. But God will not compel against your will and force you into that glorious destiny. The choice rests with yourself. May God give you wisdom, understanding, clarity, and the courage to choose Him and the glorious destiny that He has for all His people. Amen.